supposed to do when we gather. If you received a bulletin when you came in and you open it up to the inside left, you can see what PBC does every week when we gather. And it's pretty predictable by now for most of you if you've been here for a while. And it's pretty simple. We pray, we sing, we read the Bible, and someone preaches from the Bible. Sometimes we take the Lord's Supper, as we'll do at the conclusion of our services. Sometimes we baptize. Someone's recently put their faith in King Jesus. But it's largely a predictable service. Reading, singing, praying, preaching, rinse, repeat, on and on. To which someone might respond, boring. Have you ever wondered why we don't spice things up a bit? I grew up attending churches that incorporated all sorts of things in the morning gathering to kind of keep things fresh. For example, we had military recognition. We had dramas and skits and visual art and interpretive dance and testimony times and altar calls and special musical performances. If we wanted to get really crazy, there are churches that sometimes have foot washing ceremonies. We're not doing that today, so you can stay for the duration of the service. I've also heard of churches that occasionally bring in some snakes for some snake handling. And if we're ever to do that here at Pocosin Baptist Church, my only recommendation is that Mike Clausen be the snake handler. Now, apart from the snake, some of those things aren't necessarily bad. I'm so grateful for our military. In fact, I don't think I really understood the sacrifice that military families make until I moved here to Hampton Roads. I think it's incredibly important for communities to celebrate and remember and recognize service of our military. I like drama. Occasionally, I'll even binge watch one on Netflix. I couldn't tell you a Rembrandt from a Monet, but I don't even know if I pronounce those right, but I'm not against art. I respect the people who can do interpretive dance. I just can never interpret it for some reason. I don't really know what's going on. Testimonies can be incredibly encouraging. Many people have become Christians during some sort of an altar call at the end of a service. I love listening to a good musical performance. I'll admit that I don't really like washing other people's feet, and I don't want you to touch mine, but I think that's probably the point, and I respect the symbolism. And I would even pay money to watch Mike Clausen handle a snake, just not in church. The reason we don't do any of those things is quite simple. It's not because we're grumpy about any of those things. It's not because we're too cool to do any of that stuff. We're not cool at Pocosin Baptist Church. You all just need to know that. If it's your first time here, I'll just tell you right now, we're not cool. It's not because we're too unskilled. We just don't have the right talent or too busy. Some of those things have some value in the right context. The reason why we don't do any of those things when we gather here on a Sunday morning is because we believe that God didn't leave local churches in the dark about what to do when they gather. This is not meant to be the wild, wild west or the book of Judges where every church gets to do what is right in its own eyes. There's a scholar of the early church, a man named Ralph Martin, who argues that our passage in 1 Thessalonians this morning reads kind of like the main ingredients of a faithful church service. Let me read to you the verses we're going to focus on again. So if your Bible's not still open, open it back up. Keep it open until we're done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. This scholar says these verses are like the main ingredients of a faithful church service. Listen to these ingredients. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. but test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Many Christians, perhaps even you, have read those verses and you've tried to apply them to the individual Christian. You've read these verses and you thought, well, I've always got to rejoice. I can't stop praying. I've got to give thanks in all circumstances. All those things are well and good, but that's not what this passage is about. Paul is giving instructions for what local churches are supposed to do when they gather. That's what these verses are about. And I think that's true for a couple of reasons. Number one, all of the verbs in this in those verses I just read, all of them, all the imperatives, the commands in these verses are plural. There's eight of them. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, don't quench, don't despise, test, hold fast, abstain. Every single one of them, eight for eight, all of them are plural. They're talking to a group, not an individual. Another reason why I think this is talking about the local church gatherings is there's some activities here that clearly only make sense in a public gathering of the local church. For example, prophecies. We'll talk about those a little bit later. In verse 20, prophecies were something that happened in a local church gathering in the early church. Or greeting each other with a holy kiss in verse 26. That's something that happened when the church gathered. Or verse 27, Paul tells them to read this letter when they gather. The context itself suggests that this is a passage about commands for the gathered local church. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at three, or we said the big idea last week, a thriving local church will structure all it does according to the scriptures. And we said that there are three areas of a church life that must be structured according to the scriptures. Verses 12 to 13, the local church and its leaders must align with the word of God. In verses 14 and 15, the local church and its members must be structured according to scripture. And the third area in our text this morning is referring to the local church and its gatherings. Paul is not changing the subject. He's still talking about what we do as the gathered church. Now, once you see that this passage is giving instructions for the local church, I think it revolutionizes your understanding of the text. I think you'll begin to see what James Grant says in his commentary on this passage. He says this, "This section is not just a lot of do's and don'ts, but this section is gospel life. The way brothers and sisters should live together in the church because they have been united to Christ. This is what life should look like because of the gospel. We have here something like family guidelines for the congregation." And Paul groups these guidelines under three sections regarding congregational responsibility towards the pastor, 12 and 13. I would only change that and say toward the pastors. It's quite clear in the text. He says your leaders, toward each other, verses 14 and 15, and toward worship, verses 16 to 22. So in our text this morning, I think we see four main ingredients of a local church worship service. So if you ever thought, what can we do to spice things up a little bit during Sunday morning gathering at Pocosin Baptist Church, I would say to you kindly, don't think that. Our job is not to spice things up, but to be faithful to what God has already told us to do. Four ingredients. Ingredient number one, when we gather, we should praise. Look at verse 16, rejoice always. Now again, many Christians have read 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and they've applied it to the individual. I'm supposed to make sure that I, individual Christian, am always rejoicing. Now again, that's good, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about what Christians do when we gather. So John Stott writes this, super helpful. He says, Paul is issuing not an order to be happy, but an invitation to worship and to joyful worship at that. Yet many church services are unforgivably gloomy and boring. Although, to be sure, it is always appropriate to worship Almighty God with awe and humility, yet every service should also be a celebration, a joyful rehearsal of what God has done and given through Christ. We rejoice when we gather. And we could stop for a second and ask, what form is that rejoicing, that praise, what form is it supposed to take? Could we praise God, rejoice through interpretive dance or visual art or some sort of a drama or a skit? The question is not necessarily are those things wrong, but are they what God has told us to do in his word? The Bible does, in fact, tell us in several places in the New Testament how we're supposed to rejoice in him when we gather. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Or Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The form that our praise, our rejoicing is supposed to take when we gather is singing. We're commanded to sing. Not commanded to have visual art or interpretive dance or all those other things. We're commanded to sing as the people of God when we're together. I'll just stop for a moment here and think about how you, individual Christian, can get the most out of your singing. A few thoughts. Every Christian, here's one, every Christian should sing. Every Christian should sing. If you're here and you're in the room this morning, or you're listening online, and you're not a Christian, you get a free pass, okay? We actually don't want you to sing, "I belong to the Lord," unless you really do. I don't want you to sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," if Jesus isn't really your friend. But if he is your friend, why would you not want to sing to him? Why would you not want to bring praise to the God who whispers and galaxies appear? To the God who chose to save you. Have you ever thought, perhaps, that singing is not a matter of preference, but of obedience? Now, I'm not saying you have to sing particularly well. I'm not saying you necessarily have to sing really loud, but you should sing if you belong to Jesus. Can I just stop for a second and talk to the men here? Because I think this is an area where the men particularly struggle. Occasionally look around the room on a Sunday morning, and I'll see a lot of ladies singing and a lot of men looking like this. And I could just hold that pose for a while, make it really awkward. I'm not going to do that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that's perfectly acceptable. But if you have been born again, why would you not want to sing? Why would you not want to sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our pains and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Can you believe it? We can bring everything to him. Can you believe that?" Why would you not want to sing? Every Christian should sing. Here's another thought on our singing when we gather. Our songs should be congregational. In other words, the idea is that we're singing songs together. You'll see that clearly in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Both passages mention one another when we sing. So we should sing songs that are singable by the average member or attender. Now, you might have some objections to that. You might say, well, you sang this song 3 weeks ago or 8 weeks ago or whatever, and that one wasn't very singable for me. Well, we may need to work on that. You can talk to us about that. But our goal is to sing songs that are largely predictable and easy to follow. Even if you don't know it, you can pick it up relatively easy. We also want to avoid long instrumental solos in our singing. As much as I'd love to see Ronnie up here shredding on the guitar, that's not the point of what we're doing. We're not up here to see a bunch of amazing musicians, and we love our musicians. The main instrument in the gathered local church is nothing on the stage. It's your voices. The Puritans used to call it the golden harp, the voices of the people of God. That's the main instrument, the main noise we want to hear. We want to have the sound loud enough where you can hear the melody and sing along, but not so loud that you can't hear your neighbor singing. You say, well, I don't want to hear my neighbor. They don't sound good. No, you want to hear your neighbor because you're hearing them praise King Jesus. We also don't, deliberately, we don't like dim our lights like we're at a rock concert when we sing. Because this is not supposed to be a you and Jesus moment. It's you, Jesus, and his people. That's what we do when we sing. Well, another thing we could say about our music is our songs should be biblically rich. In Colossians, the text says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then the way that the word of God is going to dwell in us richly is through our song. So we carefully, the leadership of PBC, we carefully select songs that we sing, not based on what's most popular on the radio. We base it on what the song actually says. Does it say truth? You know, there are some writing songs for the Christian community that are deliberately writing songs with shallow theology, but high on emotion. That's not what we're trying to do here at Pecosin Baptist Church. Not because we're better than anybody else, but because the goal of singing is that the word would dwell in you. So you sing a song like, I am not my own, I belong to the Lord. And you think on Monday or Tuesday, I can't do that. He redeemed me. I belong to him. The word gets in you through song. And then we should sing different types of songs. The text mentions psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, there's all sorts of debate on what those mean, but, you know, I think really the reality is nobody really knows what Paul means by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We know what psalms are, but what was an ancient hymn? What did he mean by a song? We don't really know. And so, you know, I think what we want to do is just have some level of variety. So we sing old songs and new songs. We sing slower songs and faster songs. We sing happy songs, and we sing songs of lament, like, Lord, from sorrows deep I call. Why do we sing songs like that? Why do we have variety in the songs we sing? Because we serve a beautiful, beautifully glorious God who has created this diverse, massively complicated, incredible world. And so we sing a diversity of songs to praise our great King Jesus. And your job, Christian, is to fight to gladly learn the songs. Not to get grumpy if it's an old song or if it's a new song or a song you don't particularly like. Think of the words and think, I get to sing this to King Jesus. If we're going to structure our gatherings according to Scripture, we must praise God through our singing. The second ingredient we see in our text is quite obvious, it's prayer. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, pray without ceasing. I can't tell you how many times either myself or Christians I've talked to have felt absolutely crushed by 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I stopped praying for a couple minutes. I didn't pray without ceasing. Am I really supposed to pray every second of every single day? Well, there's value in being in a spirit of prayer throughout the day. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. You should strive for that. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is Christians in the gathering not giving up on prayer. Pray in your gatherings without giving up. So James Grant is again helpful here. He says, when Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, this should be a characteristic of worship too. If we look at this in an individualistic way, this is a difficult command and impossible to fulfill. But in corporate worship, we are to season the whole service with prayer. And that type of attitude should carry us through the week. So, especially if it's your first time here at Pocosin Baptist Church, we're so grateful that you're here. Perhaps what struck you, if you've attended lots of different churches in your life, perhaps one thing that struck you is that we pray a lot more than maybe some other church gatherings you've been to. And we don't do that as a point of pride. We do that as a point of desperation and need. I grew up in church contexts where there was kind of a prayer right at the beginning and a prayer right at the end. Both prayers about 30 seconds. And perhaps at some point someone was praying today and you were thinking, how long is this going to go? We were deliberate in the types of prayer that we include in our worship service. We begin with a prayer of praise, where we just stop and praise God for who he is. And then we have a prayer of confession, where we stop and focus on our sin. Not because we're morbid, not because we have low self-esteem, but because we know that we've sinned. Even since our last gathering, we've sinned. As Christians, we are not immune from sin. And so we confess our sin together, and hopefully you're doing that individually as well. And then there's we call it a pastoral prayer. It's a prayer of intercession. It's a prayer, we bring our requests before God, and we're not bringing every request imaginable. There's all sorts of things we could ask God for, but we try to pray in a couple of categories. We pray a prayer, a request for Pocosin Baptist Church. We pray a request for a kingdom partner. Pray a request for our country or our leaders, and then we pray for some country in the world. And then we conclude after the sermon with a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for speaking to us in his word. Now, just a couple of thoughts to help you think through how to get the most out of prayer at Pocosin Baptist Church. Let me suggest a few things to you. One, pray alongside the person praying. I think it's a really dangerous thing when God's people sit in their chairs and think that what's happening on the stage is some sort of a production that you just watch. That's not what this is. This is not a production. This is not a show. These are not performers playing music for you to listen to, but inviting you to sing with them. And when someone prays, it's not just something you're supposed to listen to, but to stop and pray alongside them. Now, listen, I know how easy it is to zone out in someone else's prayer. I've done it thousands and thousands of times. I'm sure you have too. But how much more meaningful would that time of prayer be if during that moment we lean in and in our hearts we pray alongside the person that's praying? When they confess that sin, we say, yes, Lord, I've done that this week. Would you forgive me? When they praise him for his faithfulness, you say, yes, Lord, you have been faithful in these ways in my life this week. When a prayer is prayed for a sister church, you think maybe someone you know in that church, yes, bless that person, bless this person, help their church to grow. And on we could go. Pray alongside the person as they're praying. And just one simple way to do that, something that the Christian church has been doing for 2,000 years, say amen out loud. When the prayer is done, say amen. To say, I agree with what was prayed. There's something even about vocalizing. You're not a passive participant. You're engaged. You're active. This is your prayer. And you say, I agree with that prayer by saying, amen. It's a beautiful thing when God's people respond that way to prayer. Well, we can move on to a third ingredient. We're going to structure our gatherings according to Scripture. We must praise. We must pray. Third ingredient is thanksgiving. Look at verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Hopefully by now you've caught on. These are not instructions for the individual Christian, but for the local church gathering, for us to obey together. I want you to stop for a second. Let's think about the difference between rejoicing and thanksgiving. Rejoicing is praising God for who he is. Thanksgiving is thanking God for what he's done. Two very different things, both crucial, both important. You know, I think when life is hard, it's probably a little bit easier to rejoice than it is to give thanks. Think about that. Even when life is hard, if you're suffering this week, you can say, yeah, God is sovereign. Praise God, he's sovereign. God is good. Praise God, he's good. God is glorious. Praise God, he's glorious. You can do that. But notice the challenge and the difficulty of what Paul is asking his people, God's people, to do in verse 18. Give thanks when? When life is easy? When you're not being persecuted, Thessalonian Christians? When you get a promotion at work? When you've got a Valentine on Valentine's Day? When your body is healthy, strong? When do you give thanks? In all circumstances. Paul is writing to Christians who have faced severe persecution for the gospel. And Paul says to them, give thanks when you gather in all circumstances. Even when life hurts, you can find a reason to be grateful when you're hurting. You know what the key to doing that is? The key to gratitude, even in the midst of suffering, is the gospel. I want you to think about that for me. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God, the Father, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise from the dead so that whoever believes in him can be saved and rescued from the wrath of God. Okay, that's the gospel. If you have repented and believed in the gospel, no matter how bad your life is right now, it is still better than you deserve. You see that? Whether it's cancer or a funeral or a broken relationship or a job that's hanging by a thread or a sick child, whether you went through hell last week or not, if your faith is in Christ, you already are doing better than you deserve. What you deserve is actual hell, to actually be separated from God for eternity. But what you have received is grace upon grace. So if you are in Christ, you can always find something to be thankful for. Charles Spurgeon used to say that he blessed the waves that crashed him against the rock of ages. When you suffer, Christian, your suffering just drives you closer to Jesus. You can even thank God for cancer if cancer makes you look more like Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, as painful as this is to say and even think about, the reverse is true for you. Because no matter how good your life is, that's the closest to heaven you're ever going to get. And when your life is at its worst, what awaits you in the next life is even worse, unless you will today turn and trust Jesus. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is not that we work really hard and try really hard and God says, attaboy, champ, welcome to the kingdom of God. No, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that Jesus already did it in our place. And our job is but to turn from our sins and trust in him. Have you done that, friend? We plead with you today. I don't think it's an accident that you're here today. We plead with you today to trust in this Jesus. to give him your life, to give him all that you have. And then and only then are you able to give thanks in all circumstances. It's a Christian response to suffering. It's available to you if you'll trust in Jesus. If we're going to structure our gatherings according to Scripture, we must praise, we must pray, and we must be thankful. Number four, the fourth ingredient is the Word. The Word. Look with me at verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I think those verses are probably the hardest in our passage this morning to understand at face value. So I'm going to ask you to just kind of lean in and pay attention for the next few minutes. I'll try to explain what Paul is saying in these verses. Okay? A couple things you need to remember. When Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians, there is no New Testament. Okay? There's not a New Testament. They have the Old Testament scriptures. That's it. Most scholars believe that 1 Thessalonians is the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in scripture. Okay? It's possible that James was written before 1 Thessalonians, but it's also very possible that this letter we're studying is the very first New Testament letter ever written. So think about that. No New Testament scripture. Nothing. Okay, so this is kind of like pioneer Christianity. These are the early days, right? There are things that are happening in the early church that are a little bit different, including something that the New Testament calls the spiritual gift of prophecy. So in the New Testament church, prior to the scriptures being completed, there were prophets, New Testament prophets, that would stand up and speak a prophetic word from God to the people. Okay, let me read this quote from Kevin DeYoung in his book Daily Doctrine that explains this. I think it's helpful. He says, like their Old Testament counterparts, New Testament prophecy needed to be weighed and could be proven true or false. The one congregational prophet we hear from directly, this is directly in the New Testament, is a guy named Agabus in the book of Acts. And he sounds like an Old Testament prophet when he declares, thus says the Holy Spirit, Acts 21, verse 11. This suggests that while God may still give supernatural insight to believers and preachers may still speak with prophetic power, it is best to think of prophets as having ceased along with the apostles. Indeed, New Testament apostles and prophets are part of the once for all, non-repeatable foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. Let me kind of explain what he's saying here. In the early church, there were these people, prophets, stood up, spoke a prophetic word to the people of God in the gathered assembly, but once the New Testament was completed, there's no longer prophets. If I show up one Sunday and I say, my name is Prophet Hobson, I hope you will fire me or leave. We don't have prophets today. There might be people that think they're prophets. But the gift of prophecy, I believe, ceased because we have the full prophetic word of God. Okay? So let me try to paraphrase, I think, what Paul is saying in verses 19 to 22. Here's my paraphrase. I shudder to even try. Lord, you know I study this. Here's my paraphrase. Don't extinguish the Spirit's work by rejecting prophecies before you listen and test them. Once you've tested them, hold fast to the true and good prophecies, but abstain from the prophecies that are false and evil. That's what Paul is saying to this pioneer New Testament church. Someone walks in the room, says, I've got a prophecy. Paul says, don't despise it. Listen to it. Make sure, test it. Make sure it's faithful to the word of God. Now, how in the world are we supposed to apply that to 21st century American churches? Well, in the early church, how did they hear from God? Old Testament scriptures and prophets. How do we hear from God in the 21st century church? From the word of God, faithfully preached by preachers. Just like The Thessalonian church needed to test the prophecies by the Old Testament scriptures. You have a responsibility to test what the preacher says by what the Word of God says. Is what I'm saying faithful to scripture? Don't quench the spirit by showing up on Sunday and saying, I dare that pastor to speak to me. I'm not listening to that. No, no, no. Test it by the scriptures. Don't swallow it all whole either. Test it by the scriptures. Keep your Bible open and test it by the scriptures. Look at the passage during the week and test it by the scriptures. This is what we must do when we gather. We hear the word of God. We test it by the prophetic word. And we cling to whatever is true and reject whatever is unfaithful to the scriptures. A thriving local church will structure all it does according to the scriptures. We will praise God through our singing. We will pray to God throughout our gatherings. We will give thanks in all circumstances, and we will hear and respond to his word. So let me ask you, if you're in this room and you're a Christian, when we gather, are you faithfully praising God or just watching the performers on the stage? Are you faithfully engaging your heart and soul and mind in what's being sung? Are you singing? Are you faithfully praying, actively engaging your mind as we pray? Or do you view that as a couple of minutes to get a little power nap before the next part when our eyes are open? When the word is preached, are you testing it by the scriptures? Are you paying attention? Are you responding to it? Are you holding fast to what is good that's preached? And are you giving thanks in all circumstances? Before we conclude, I want to show you one more thing that Christians should do when we gather. Look at verse 18 again. You see what the text says? He says, give thanks in all circumstances. Do you know what that word thanks is in the original language? It's the word eucharistia. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What's it sound like? The Eucharist. The Eucharist. Or we sometimes, in our Baptist churches, we call it communion or the Lord's Supper. Did you know that as early as the first century, Christians in the early church called the Lord's Supper the Eucharist? It is an expression of thanksgiving. So when we gather to take the Lord's Supper, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, no matter how good your life is, you have reason to fear if you don't know the Jesus that this meal displays. I invite you today to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. One of our pastors will be at the White Flag waiting to talk with you after the service if you'd like someone to talk with you or pray with you. But if you are a Christian, listen to me, brothers and sisters, when you come to this table and you take the bread and the cup, don't you see the reason that you have to give thanks? That you walk to this table bringing nothing. It's not a potluck. You walk to this table and you receive something. What are you receiving? Something that reminds you of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, gladly became flesh, gladly died on a cross so that you could belong to him. If that's not reason for thanksgiving, I don't know what is. Let's fight to praise and rejoice and give thanks even as we take and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Parents, I'm going to ask you to pick up your children after I pray, and we'll sing together, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper as a church family. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that even in the early church, you did not leave believers in the dark to figure out what they were supposed to do when they gathered, but you sent your apostle Paul, true word from the Spirit, to write down in a letter to the Thessalonians. And we thank you that 2,000 years later, you've preserved this letter, given it to us so that we might know what it says. Help us to do what it says. Help us to be people that are faithful to the word of God, not so we can feel boastful or better than anybody else, but because we so desperately need you. Help us to be those kind of people, we pray. And God, if there's any in this room that have not yet put their faith in Jesus, God, I pray that even now, you would draw them to yourself. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together? God says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." 2,000 years later, Christians are continuing to celebrate this meal. There's nothing magical about what happens here. The bread reminds us of the body of Jesus given for us. The cup reminds us of the blood of Jesus shed for us. That's what this meal is about. But I want to talk for a moment about who should take this meal. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take the Lord's Supper with us, not because we're mad at you, not because this is some sort of exclusive club, really, but we want you to receive Jesus before you receive the symbol that reminds us of Jesus. We want something bigger for you than just this symbol. We want you to know Christ. We want you to make your faith public through baptism and through belonging in a local church, and then we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you in that order. If you're a baptized believer, faithfully committed to your local church, we invite you to come to the table to receive communion. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we do at PBC. There'll be a Jesus in you moment in just a moment of silence after I pray where you can prepare your heart to come. And then when you're ready, you don't have to rush to the table. When you're ready, there'll be a Jesus and others moment where a small group will gather around one of the tables and one of our pastors will pray for you. And then a Jesus, you'll take the bread at the table, and then a Jesus and everybody moment as you take the cup back to your seat and we all take the cup together. Let me go to the Lord in prayer for us one more time. And when you're ready, you come and take the bread at one of these tables. Father, we thank you for this feast that's before us. It looks like just a little piece of bread and a little drink of juice, but what it reminds us of is a glorious feast. That you would give your beloved Son, that by his stripes we would be healed. Father, we pray that as we prepare to take, that we would do it with joy, that we would find a reason to be overflowing with thanksgiving, not because of our circumstances, but because of what you have already done for us at the cross and the empty tomb, and what you promise to do for us when you return. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You come and you're ready. stand, please? Prepare to drink the cup, remembering that we have been ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Drink this in remembrance of him. Would you sing with me? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Let's leave on this benediction. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You are sent.